Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12. We're going to talk about celebration this morning. We're going to talk about giving God glory. Again, I want to ask you, what do you as a Christian get all excited about? What really brings you joy? Or do you even have joy this morning? Amen. Well, the children of Israel had finished the wall in a record 52 days, something that hadn't been done in 90 years. There was cause for celebration. Verse 27 through 43, Nehemiah chapter 12, you find that the dedication of the wall had come, the time to dedicate the wall had come, and so a big celebration party. Music just filled the air. There was joy in the city because there was joy in the hearts of the people. Many, many years earlier, King Cyrus of Persia had decreed the children of Israel could leave Persia and go back home. They could flee from their captivity and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, reinstitute the worship, rebuild the city. And that decree has now been fulfilled. The territory that was once occupied has now been reoccupied. The holy city that had been destroyed has now been reestablished. The blessing of the Lord has been renewed upon the people, and the spirit of the people has been revived. There was great cause for celebration. God had done many wonderful things. What great things has God done that would cause you to celebrate? Unlike many of us today, Nehemiah was not one to separate the secular working of the finishing of the wall with the sacred act of worshiping the Lord God who permitted them and gave them the ability to complete the wall. The times back in those days are not like they are now, where in this country we honor this lame doctrine of separation of church and state. In the days of Nehemiah, there was no distinction between what was the state's and what was God's. They lifted up the name of the Lord for all things in their lives. They praised God for their life and for the abundance of their life. You know, we today have this ability to dichotomize our lives. We put the things concerning God over here, and then we put the things concerning our own personal lives or our society or whatever over here. And we're very, very careful not to intermingle those things. And we wonder why we suffer. We wonder why things don't go as well as they ought to. We wonder why God does not bless as He blessed certain individuals in Scripture. You see, we separate God from life. Under Nehemiah, under David, under the prophets, they involved God in their lives. There was no separation. There was no dichotomy. There was the complete integration of who God was and what God wanted to do in the lives of the people themselves. It was only natural then that the people should give God the glory for enabling them to finish the wall in such record time. And they did so. They gave God the glory in three particular activities. First of all, look at verse 27. They gave God the glory through celebration. Now, we as Baptists don't know much about this concept of celebration. We don't have that part of our joy in the Lord down pat yet. I hope we're still working on it, but, you know, we've got a long way to go. The children of Israel here, they gave God the glory through celebration. Verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. How often do you celebrate? How often do you and your family celebrate the things of the Lord. All too often we're like Boyd Crossman, who was a schizophrenic who heard voices, and he was disturbed by this, and so he goes to Dr. Becker one day, and he talks to Dr. Becker about this, and Dr. Becker sends him to a psychiatrist who's able to give him medication to bring his mental state back into focus. And the voices are gone, and Boyd is just so thrilled and just so happy. I want you to grasp the enthusiasm that Boyd has now that his mind has been made right. Play the clip, if you will, please.
Boyd, I didn't know you were coming in today.
Oh, I just stopped by to tell you that the new medication is really working. I can finally concentrate at work.
That's good. That's good.
And I haven't heard from Larry either.
That's even better.
Well, I hope you don't mind me just dropping by like this, but I was feeling really pumped.
John?
He was feeling really pumped. Did you see, did you hear his enthusiasm? Could you grasp his joy? The medication was really working and he was really pumped. Sounds like it just came out of a Baptist worship service. That's how many of us are. That's the attitude that most of us have about the Lord. We're really pumped. Wasn't a whole lot of joy in the man's voice. Not a lot of excitement there. What do you celebrate in your life? What causes you to step outside this fabricated box that we call our demeanor and enjoy certain things in Christ? We celebrate him in the good times. And we should celebrate him in the good times. The birth of a baby, when a child is born, or on a birthday, or an anniversary, or when there's a graduation. We like to kick up our heels a little bit, and we like to even break a smile every now and again. Do you celebrate the Lord when you land a new job? Do you celebrate the Lord when you move into a new house? Or when you get a raise in pay at work? Or an advancement in your employment? We celebrate the Lord in these kinds of things. Now, all too often we think, well, they're secular things. And, you know, there's really no cause, for that. But here again, this dichotomy that we fabricate in our minds. We have to keep secular things secular and holy things holy, you know. So we don't really rejoice in the Lord when certain of these events take place. But we ought to, amen? We ought to. And we ought to celebrate the Lord when things are not going so well. In the bad times. There is sufficient cause for us to lift up the name of the Lord when things don't pan out the way that we had planned. The Apostle Paul reminded the Philippian church that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. The all things include the good as well as the bad. The Apostle Paul says that we need to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We need to lift up the name of the Lord in every area of our lives, whether good or bad. We can celebrate the Lord in the bad times. We can be grateful to the Lord when a loved one dies and goes to heaven, because the Scripture teaches us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. We can celebrate the Lord when we face adversity, because the Bible has taught us that the Lord would never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is right there beside us through thick and through thin. We can celebrate the Lord when times are tough, as King David did. We can sing to the Lord in Psalm 3, verse 3, "You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." There's just as much reason to give glory to the Lord God in church as well as outside of church, at home as well as out in the public marketplace, for good things as well as for bad things. The people here in verse 27, they celebrated. I want you to notice they celebrated it with three respects. First of all, they celebrated with gladness. There was joy for the Lord in their heart and on their lips. That's what the Hebrew word translated gladness is all about. They were just bubbling over with joy. They were so excited they couldn't stand it. The joy just welled up within their spirit and overflowed through praise on their lips. Then secondly, they celebrated with thanksgiving. They gave thanks to the Lord through confession as well as in praise to the Lord. Now, oftentimes we relegate confession to the matters of sin. But like the old hymn we used to sing, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and see what great things God has done. They confessed to the Lord their joy and the reasons for their joy. That was a part of their thanksgiving. That was a part of their praise, is to list, to number, to recount the many ways in which God had blessed their lives. Thirdly, they praised the Lord with singing. They sang songs of praise to the Lord. They played instruments before the Lord. They played the cymbals. They played the psaltery. The psaltery is an instrument that has 10 to 12 strings of varying lengths, like a grand piano that gave it different tones. Each string had a different tone or a different pitch. And they also played harps. King David made the harp very famous in the Old Testament. It's an instrument of 7 to 10 strings that has each string has a varying thickness, much like a guitar. Again, each string with a different tone or a different pitch. They played music. They sang songs. They confessed their thankfulness and gratefulness to the Lord God. They lifted up their voice with praise to the Lord. And they did so not just because the wall was finished. They did so because in the completion of the wall, it began to dawn on them. It finally clicked in their mind. The light came on that there were other reasons for them to celebrate the Lord. First of all, they had joy in the Lord because they realized that they were not a people apart from the Lord. They were not a people apart from the Lord. Listen, let me ask you, who are you without Jesus? Who are you without God in your life? What are you without God in your life? Well, you may very well say, well, you know, I'm a fine, upstanding person. You know, I've got abilities, intellect, and strength, and, you know, blah, blah, so on and so forth. But without God in your life, listen, Scripture is very clear. It is God who created us. God created us, and He created us to fellowship with Him. Without God, we're nothing. Without God, we're nothing more than many of the creatures that roam the fields or swim in the oceans or fly in the heavens. God created us to worship and to fellowship with Him. And without God, we're nothing. It finally dawned on them that without God, they were not a people at all. They could not accomplish His will without them. From time to time, I'll have an individual who come into my office and they'll say, you know, preacher, I believe that God has called me to do this, and I believe that God's will for my life is this. And then they'll go out and they'll immediately try to do God's will in their own power, in their own strength, with their own abilities. And they fail miserably and wonder why they cannot succeed. Listen, we cannot do God's will without God. Amen? We can't. It's impossible. It's impossible for a teacher to teach the Scripture without God. It's nothing more than a lesson, but it has no power in the lives of those who hear it. We can't preach without God in the message. We can't preach without God in the messenger. There's no power in the speaking of the Word of God unless God is in it. It's nothing more than just oratory. God has to be in the midst of the individual who is trying to work out His will, if that will is going to be performed. And that's not only true on this side of the sacred desk, it's also true on the other side of the sacred desk. You cannot be all that God has called you to be, all that God wills you to be, without God in your life. It won't work. And it finally dawned upon Israel that they had suffered so many years trying to do what they felt was important for them as a people of God and to do it without God. And they suffered tragically for it. Now they were beginning to realize we can't do God's will without God. They also understood that they could not have the desires of their heart without the Lord. There were those in Israel that truly wanted to serve the Lord. There were those in Israel that truly wanted the nation to be the crowning gem of all of the nations of the earth. There were those in Israel who wanted the nation to be a powerful, a strong nation. That was the desire of their heart. But that desire was never really met because they didn't delight themselves in the Lord. And the scripture tells us, if you delight yourself in the Lord, what? Okay, Boyd, he will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. See, they tried to do it under Ezra, and they failed. But under Nehemiah, when he taught them to depend upon the Lord, they succeeded. They gave God the glory through their celebration. But I also want you to notice in verse 30, they gave God the glory through their dedication. They gave God the glory through their dedication. Verse 30, then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the walls. To purify is to dedicate. They dedicated these things to the Lord. And when we dedicate, by dedication, we're taking what is otherwise worldly and we're making it holy and under the protection and under the provision of God. Now, holy just simply means to be separate apart, to be set apart for the purposes of God. It doesn't make an individual any better than any other individual when they dedicate themselves to the Lord. It just simply means that they are setting themselves apart from what was once worldly. Now they're committing their life to what is godly. What was once of the kingdom of man, they're now committing to the kingdom of the Lord. What was once sinful, now they're committing to Christ and to salvation. People dedicate many things in this fashion to the Lord. They dedicate their marriage to the Lord, their homes, their houses, their businesses. We from time to time even dedicate babies to the Lord God. This doesn't make the baby saved. We're just simply saying that we're committing this child. And by the way, dear friends, we're not only committing the child, but we're also committing mom and dad. We're saying you have a responsibility to live before this child, to present the example of godliness before this child, as well as to speak with your lips. You're to live your life in a way that will bring this child to Jesus Christ. It carries the idea of making something pure, to treat it as sacred and holy, not saved, but sanctified. You see, these religious leaders here in Nehemiah 12, they dedicated themselves. They dedicated all of Israel. They dedicated the city. They dedicated the wall to the Lord. They were basically saying, Father, these things belong to you. We're no longer going to use these things to accomplish our own worldly, fleshly, sinful ends. We're committing these things to you that you will be glorified in them. They glorified God through their dedication. It says that they purified their lives. What does that mean? It means to make clean spiritually and morally. It means that you demonstrate an understanding of and a turning away from the things that are sinful, such as not trusting in God and not depending upon God. And you turn away from the things that are worldly in your attitudes and in your actions, and you turn back to God in all of these things. Now, as Christians, we're not bound by the strict regulations, the sacrifices, and so on and so forth that you find in the Old Testament. Jesus has provided the only sacrifice that is able to save us and to purify us from all sin. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." He cleanses us from all sin. That alone is worthy of celebration, amen? That alone is worthy of praise, that he cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. He cleanses us. But this matter of dedication here in Nehemiah 12, it's more than just the matters of purification. It also speaks to the matter of holiness, being separate, being set apart for God's purposes. It means to be constantly aware of those things that lead us to sin and then to avoid them altogether. And here again, dear friends, is where many of us stub our spiritual toes. We know the things that lead us into sin. We choose not to avoid them. We know what will cause us to fail, but we choose not to stand against it. We know our weaknesses, and we know the areas wherein Satan can attack us again and again and again. But our attitude is, oh, well, I'm just a human. I'm just a man. I'm just a woman. It doesn't really matter. We don't take the stand. We don't put on the armor of God, as Paul says. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. We don't shod our feet with the gospel of the preparation of peace. We don't take the shield of faith. We don't take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we don't take a stand against sin and temptation when it comes and knocks on our door. We're cleansed through Jesus Christ. That's what God has done. But we're to live a holy life. That's what you and I are supposed to do. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, let me read it to you out of the Contemporary English Bible. It says, "Be alert and think straight. Put all your hope in how kind God will be to you when Jesus Christ appears. Behave like obedient children." That's not a suggestion. That's not an option. That's not a good idea. It's a command. It's in the imperative in the Greek text. Behave yourselves like obedient children. Don't let your lives be controlled by your desires as they used to be. Always live as God's holy people. Because God is the one who chose you, and he is holy. That's why the scripture says, "I am the holy God, and you must be holy as I am holy." Holiness. It doesn't mean that you jump over pews and roll down the aisles. It doesn't mean that you walk about with your hands flailing in the air all the time. It doesn't mean that your eyes roll back on your head and you speak in languages that no person can understand. It means to be separated from the things of the world and separated to the things of God. That's what holiness means. The children of Israel gave glory to God by dedicating themselves, their homes, their children, their families, the wall itself, the temple and everything, the city. They dedicated it all to the Lord God. They purified themselves and they committed themselves to be holy in their walk with the Lord. Thirdly, they gave God the glory through worship. Look at verse 43. "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." Sacrifices were offered to God because he made them to rejoice in their heart with great joy. they rejoiced in their heart. And as they rejoiced in their heart, they demonstrated that joy by the things that they brought before the Lord God. Now, it was required in the Old Testament that they bring certain blood sacrifices or meal sacrifices or grain sacrifices or whatever. And we don't do that nowadays. We don't follow those strict regulations for sacrifices as they did in the Old Testament, because Jesus has become the all-sufficient sacrifice for us. The Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 7, verses 25 to 27, "Therefore he," speaking of Jesus, "therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." He's able to save to the uttermost. Do you know what that means? Huh? He saves completely. No aspect, no area out of in your life is out from under his ability to save. Now, here again is where we fail oftentimes, dear friends, in our concept of being saved and what salvation is really all about. We relegate salvation primarily to the soul, so that when we die, we won't go to hell. We'll go to heaven to be with the Lord God. But Jesus said, "I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly." God desires not only to save the soul, but he also wants to save the life. Amen? He wants to save your marriage. He wants to save your children. He wants to save your finances. He wants to save your education. He wants to save your vocation. He wants to save every aspect of your life. He sent Jesus to save us to the uttermost. Totally and completely under his saving power. He goes on to say, "Since he always lives to make intercession for them, for such a high priest," again speaking of Jesus, "for such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all." You see, those people in the old days, in the Old Testament, they had to bring their sacrifices monthly and at least annually in order to secure forgiveness for their sins and to reinsure the blessings of God upon them. We don't do that because Jesus died once and for all, the all-sufficient sacrifice to save us completely and totally from all sin, from every spot and from every stain. He died once for all when he offered up himself. What a wonderful passage of scripture, amen? He saves to the uttermost, and he saves once and for all. There is nothing in your life, there is nothing in your past that is so dark that God cannot bring the light of Christ into, amen? There is no sin that is so heinous that God is not able to wash it clean and to wipe it clean and make you pure and spotless before him. There is no act, there is no deed in your past that is so gross, that is so immoral, that is so outlandish, that is so condemnable that Jesus Christ cannot cover with his blood. He saves to the uttermost. He saves once and for all. Again, the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come." Think about that for a minute. How many of you are blessed in this life? How many of you know the joy of the Lord in this life? How many of you have received grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy in this life? How many of you has God richly and abundantly poured out his blessing upon you? But notice what the apostle says here. There's greater things yet to come. Amen? As great as it has been walking with the Lord here and now, there's still greater things to be experienced. I remember, and I shared with the 8:30 service this morning, I remember many years ago when Nancy and I, we lived in Modesto, and I had just resigned my pastorate of 5 years there at the Santa Cruz Avenue Baptist Church. Now it's the Grace Baptist Church over in the airport district in Modesto. And we were serving over as education director over at the Friendship Baptist Church, which is now the Emmanuel Baptist Church, Hispanic Church over on the west side. And We were getting ready to move to Texas. We were going to move to Dallas-Fort Worth area. I was going to enroll at Southwestern Seminary and do my PhD work there because we felt like our ministry here in California was over. And so it was coming upon Christmas time, we were going to make the move between semesters. When fall semester was over and spring semester was going to start, we were going to make that transition there because it's easier, there's more space available, more rooms, housing, so on and so forth. But anyway, we were getting ready to move, so it was coming, it was in December, it was getting close to Christmas time. And at that time, the Winton Church was without a pastor. Owen Christian had resigned and moved down to Southern California, and you had a man here by the name of Ron Hartley, who was a pastor here. Wasn't the pastor here. He was preaching here in view of a call. He was looking to become the pastor here. And so it was close to Christmas time, and he wanted to go to Texas to visit his family over the Christmas holidays. And so Don Jackson at that time was our director of missions in Turlock, and he called me and he said, Gary, will you go and will you fill the pulpit for a couple of Sundays over in Winton until Ron gets back because the church over there is talking to him about becoming their pastor. And I said, sure, you know, because as I said, Nancy and I, we were getting ready to move to Texas. And so I said, sure, I'll go and fill the pulpit. And again, it was close to Christmas time, and so I got off the phone and I said, where's Winton? You know, in 1970, when my family moved out here from Arkansas, we moved to Dos Palos, which is just down the road over here. And I knew about Merced, and I knew about Atwater, but I'd never heard of Winton. Didn't know anything about Winton. Didn't know where it was. Didn't know what it was about. Came to find out that it was an unincorporated town. It was right at the end of the runway for Castle Air Base, and it was primarily a bedroom community for the airmen and so on and so forth, people related to the base, as well as farmers in the surrounding area. But I'd never been here, never even heard of the place. And so I had to ask Don Jackson, you know, how do I get there? Where, you know, where is it? And so he had to tell me where it was. And so Sunday morning came, and we were driving from Modesto here. We got here. We were driving early. We left early so we'd get here in plenty of time. And so we were coming up 99, and we took the Cressy turn off and came and connected with Santa Fe and turned up to come here. And Nancy and I were talking. We thought, well, it's a little bit of community. You know, it's a Baptist church, typical Baptist churches in California, in the valley, and little bitty communities probably have 25 people who are coming to church. And so it's probably one of those little, you know, those old style Baptist churches, the shotgun style Baptist churches, where they're very narrow and very long with a low ceiling, center aisle, pews on it. And, you know, you're here in the pulpit and you can barely see the individual in the back pew. That's the way they used to build churches. Baptists used to build churches. Many of them were nothing more than plastered chicken coops back in those days. But anyway, so we were fabricating this in our mind. What, you know, this little bitty dinky church, so on and so forth. And so we were driving up here, and we got lost. We didn't know where to find the church. And so we pulled up here to the corner of Winton Way and Santa Fe at the Beacon Station down there where Don Morgado used to work. And we asked for direction. They told us where it was. And so we came around the corner and we drove down here. And we pulled up in front. And we thought, this can't be right. This is not a Southern Baptist church. No Southern Baptist church that I've ever been to looks like this. It's a big, beautiful building, plenty of space. We got out of the car, we walked in, we saw the inside, we thought, whoa, this is great. What a wonderful thing. Beautiful building, and we had worship service that day. It was a great worship service. We enjoyed ourselves in worship, and we thought, man, this is wonderful. This is not like any Baptist church we've ever been in. And we preached that morning, preached Sermon on Hell that morning, and it was a great service. And after service was over, Grandma May Hicklin, who's now gone to be with the Lord, she met me over here behind the piano, it was an organ then, this keyboard now. She met me over here, and she said, we are so glad that you came to preach today. When are you going to come and be our pastor? And I said, whoa. I said, wait a minute. I said, you have an individual who's already looking to become your pastor. And she said, well, he's in Texas and you're here, so when are you going to become our pastor? And so we started talking about it, and push came to shove and so on and so forth. And we met with the pulpit committee, and in February we became the pastor. February of the following year we became pastor. But it's been a... It's been a great ride for us. I mean, we've had our ups and downs. We've had our good days. We've had our bad days. This church family has become family to us. Many of you are closer to me than my own brothers and sisters. We look forward to being with you and worshiping with you. We've got close friends here. We've got ties here. We've got roots here. And it's a wonderful fellowship. We love the worship. We love the work. We love the fellowship of the church. And that's why it's oftentimes when Nancy and I leave for vacation, we can't wait. I can't wait to get back because I want to be with my family. I love to be here. And as good as this has been, Jesus has even greater things in store for us in glory. Amen. You think he says in the scripture, he says he has greater things, the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that's not made with hands, that is not of his creation. As beautiful as the most glorious and the most beautiful cathedral, and I've seen some beautiful cathedrals in my day, the temple in glory is far greater still, far more beautiful than man could ever conceive in his mind. And the fellowship of God's people, as wonderful as it can be, the fellowship of the saints in heaven will be even far more glorious than we've ever experienced here in the earth. We enjoy wonderful things of the Lord here and now, but the scripture says there are greater things yet to come. Christ Jesus holds greater things for us in the future, not with the blood of goats and of calves, the scripture says, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We have cause to celebrate, amen? We've got cause to rejoice, amen? Jesus Christ has died and has risen from the grave. We have salvation that's offered to us as a free gift. That alone is worthy of celebrating for the rest of our lives, amen? He forgives all sin, amen? Not just one, not just a few, not just the bad ones, but all sin he forgives. He gives us peace that's indescribable. He gives us joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. He gives us the assurance of eternal life with him in glory when this life is over. He gives us strength in the times of our weakness. He gives us peace in the days of our trouble. He brings us light in our darkest nights. We have great cause to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. So why don't we? Many of us are like Boyd Crossman. We're really pumped. And that's how we treat our testimony in Christ Jesus. That's about as excited as we can get. The people rejoiced before the Lord in worship, singing hymns, shouting hallelujah every now and again, brother. Well, sister, can't get a brother to do it. We'll call on a sister. Somehow we think that the walls are going to cave in on us if we raise a hand and say, praise God. We're afraid that somebody's going to label us something other than Baptist. You know what? Praise God that we would be labeled something other than Baptist. If that's what Baptist means, I really don't want to be one. If it means that I have to be stiff and stodgy and straight-laced and stiff-necked and I can't break a smile and I can't say hallelujah and I can't say praise God in a worship service. Notice what the text says. The text says that they had great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. So the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. I want you to notice the text. They got so excited about God. They got so filled with joy about what God has done. Their worship was so exciting. It was so intense. It was so wonderful. It was so glorious that people in the surrounding villages heard it. The women and the children. I shared this also in the 8:30 service. I want to share it with you here this morning. And I know that this is a personal bias, and some of you may chaff at this, and that's okay. If you don't like what I have to say, then talk to your deacon. The women and the children, they all worship together as a family. This is one of the reasons why I've never really, and I know in some churches there's a need for it maybe, but I never have really warmed up to the idea of a children's church. And I really haven't warmed up to the idea of an extended session. I know we have an extended session here, and I appreciate that from time to time. But in the life of God's people in the Old Testament, the family worshiped together. They were not separated from each other. They worked together, and they worshiped together. The kids were involved in what was going on in the economy of Israel. Those kids were right there involved in the building of the wall. They were protecting those who were up working on the wall. They helped prepare the food. They helped to clean up. They carried the food back and forth. They did everything that they could do to accomplish the task that God had given them to accomplish. They worked together. They lived together. They worshiped together. I've always been an advocate of moms and dads bringing their little ones into the worship service and learning to worship the Lord together as a family. And I know there are people who say, well, preacher, you know, I apologize. I'm sorry that my child disrupted the service or screamed or did this or whatever. Like, that doesn't bother me. It may bother somebody sitting in front of you or beside you or behind you or whatever like that, but it doesn't bother me. I can shout louder than they can. Very few things get me distracted when I'm in a worship service, when I am preaching. We were in a worship service a while back, and someone had a heart attack right over here, right where you're sitting, Miss Rita. Wasn't you, though. But they were sitting right over there, and they had a heart attack right in the... I didn't know it. The ushers and the deacons, they gathered around, and they ushered the individual out into the foyer, and they called the ambulance, and the ambulance came. I had no idea what was going on. Your kid's not going to bother me in worship service. Families need to worship together. They need to work together. They need to pray together. They need to live together. And their worship was so joyous. Their worship was so excited that folks down yonder, down the way, could hear what was going on. The church in Jerusalem caught fire, and folks came to watch it burn, Brother Vic. They joined in. They came around to see what was going on. God was doing something in the midst of the people, and they were rejoicing, and everyone heard it. We don't do that anymore. Went to a conference last night in Modesto, back at the Friendship Baptist Church, which is now a Spanish church on the west side of Modesto. And Brother Sal, I don't know if you remember Brother Sal Fernandez. He was the keynote speaker last night. He used to come to church here. He was the area catalyst for Hispanic work in our association before they moved him up to Sacramento. But Brother Sal was preaching last night, and I couldn't help but, as I was listening to him, how he kept prompting us and kept prompting us to talk to people about the Lord, to get outside the four walls. We had a couple of pastors there, mission pastors there. Dr. Evans was there talking about what was going on in Second Baptist Church in Turlock, and Brother Pileto was there talking about what was going on in the Hispanic Church in Turlock. And they continued to talk about getting outside the four walls and sharing the gospel with other people, and they were prompting us and pushing us and to get out into the highways and hedges. And I thought to myself, isn't this odd? Isn't this strange that ministers have to tell their people to go out and to tell other individuals about who the Lord is and what the Lord has done? We ought to be like the children of Israel. We ought to be so excited about God, nobody has to tell us what we can say and what we can't say. They have to pull the reins in on us. The apostles of the first century, Peter and James and John and Paul, those individuals were so excited about Jesus, they told people about Jesus everywhere they went. And even when they were put in prison, they told prisoners about Jesus. They were leading jailers to Christ. The apostle Paul went to Washington, D.C. of his day and told the president about Jesus. He went to Rome and told the emperor about Jesus. He was so excited about the Lord, he couldn't contain himself. And here we are. We have to have somebody put a stick of dynamite under our butts to get us out of a pew and to go talk to people about the only individual who can save us from hell and give us eternal life and glory. What's wrong with us? There's no joy. That's what's wrong with us. There's no joy in the heart. We are not grateful for the great things that God has done. There's no rejoicing in the soul because there's no gratitude in the life. There's no celebration of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Worship, listen, and I'll close with this. Worship reveals the attitude that one has toward God. And you can't pump that up. You can't counterfeit that. You can't manipulate that. Worship reveals the attitude that you have toward God. And for the most part, dear friends, it's dead. Worship services are dead because the attitude, the spiritual attitude of people are dead. Like Boyd Crossman, we really get pumped about Jesus. Worship reveals the attitude that one has toward God. Joyful celebration and the dedication of your life. The joyful celebration and the dedication of your life reflects the value that Jesus has in your life. And I'll tell you what, dear friends, for most of us, we value more the things of the world than we value Jesus. We get excited about football games. We get excited about basketball games and soccer games. We get excited about this, that, and the other. But we seldom, if ever, get excited about Jesus. And yet the joy of your soul, the joy of your spirit, the joy of your heart, and the dedication of your life reflects the value that Jesus has in your life. Let me leave you with one question. How can we not rejoice? How can we not rejoice in the Lord with great celebration when we understand who He is and what He's done? How can we not rejoice? When we understand who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. Father, cause us to rejoice. In the days of Nehemiah, you caused your people to rejoice at the completion of the wall. Have you not done greater things for us? In the days of Nehemiah, they rejoiced because again they finally got the bigger picture that they were nothing without you. Can we not rejoice over greater things than those? They realized that they couldn't accomplish your will without you. They realized that the desires of their heart would never be realized without you. Father, we have to take an evaluation. We have to take an assessment. What causes me to rejoice in my spirit? What causes me great joy? And if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, then I'm an idolater. I'm worshiping idols. I'm going after worldly things. And because there is no joy in my spirit for the Lord, there's no blessing in my life from the Lord. And that's why we as Christian people are the way that we are. And we act the way that we act. Because the joy has been taken away from us because of our worldliness. Your people gave you the glory. They celebrated you and your power and your plan and your purpose. They dedicated themselves to you, set themselves aside from the things of the world, and everything about them was set aside for your honor and for your glory. They gave you the glory through their worship. They lifted you up in praise. And everyone around them knew it because they made it known. God, what's wrong with us today? That we should be so secretive and so quiet and so unassuming that we would not celebrate you with great joy like the children of Israel did under Nehemiah. Father, for that individual who doesn't know you, who's never come to faith in Christ Jesus, I pray that today, Lord God, they will see the need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, your Son. They will come acknowledging with their lips because they've believed in their heart that you've raised Christ from the dead, and today they'll be saved. And for brothers and sisters, Lord God, who've lost the joy because their eyes have been refocused away from Christ and on the things of the world, because their heart has entertained new affections, and they've delighted themselves in the things made with hands, not in the things that are divine. God, I pray you'll burden our heart that joy might be restored. You brought Israel back and gave them joy. Bring us back and give us joy. I pray in the name of Jesus. Stand with me if you will, please. David's going to lead us in a song of invitation. And as we sing, I invite you to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I invite you to accept him into your life as the author of your faith. I invite you to trust in him with your whole life and find him to be an able Savior, not only of your soul, but also of your life. Christian friend, if you're not experiencing joy in the Lord today, there's something wrong in your relationship to Jesus if that joy is not there. I invite you to come and have that joy restored, renewed. Come to the altar and just bring it before the Lord and say, Father, I, like Israel, have been out in the world and I have followed after the things of the world and the things of the flesh, but I want to come back. I want that joy back in my life and I want you to renew that joy in me. Will you come as we sing, David, lead us?
My life is an empty cup. Here's my heart, would you fill me up? I'm face to the ground, forsaking my pride.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.